I'm not sure if you've ever looked at a photograph of yourself and thought, oh, seriously, I wish that photograph had never been taken. You've seen an image of yourself in a family photo album years and years and years ago, and you think, oh, I hate the record of my life back then. I hate the record of my hairstyle. I hate this record of my fashion sense at that time, or lack of it. Have you ever looked at a photograph and cringed and thought, really? I don't come out in a good light in that photograph. Maybe you're doing something really embarrassing. Maybe you're watching something really embarrassing. Maybe you're listening to something that's really, really odd. And it's a photograph that you would just really rather didn't exist at all, because you don't come out in a good light. And it's an unflattering picture that you would rather did not exist. For me, I can tell you that I ran the Belfast Marathon in May last year, and you might think I'm really athletic and think, wow, that's really impressive, but this account shows that I didn't find it easy, right? Beulah Kim, you're definitely laughing too much at my photograph. Right, that was at mile two. I'm not joking. Thanks, Leslie Addis, for taking that photograph. We all have unflattering, embarrassing images of us, and in the Bible, we get a picture that we find that the story of salvation paints us, you and I, in an unflattering light. That the image that the Bible gives us of the state that we were in before we were rescued is not a very flattering picture. If you're here on Friday night, you'd hear John talking about Peter when he encounters Jesus in the boat after this miraculous catch of fish. Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter sees the perfection of Jesus' life, and in comparison, realizes that his own image isn't that flattering. The picture that Peter sees of himself is one that he would rather not have to confront. He doesn't see himself in a good light at all. He's in an unflattering image. And over and over again, as we think about what salvation is, human beings are cast in a light that is not very flattering, because we are reconciled to God. That's one of the words that the Bible uses to describe what Jesus did at the cross, that we're reconciled. What does that mean? That means you and I were enemies of God. We were God's enemies, and we needed to be brought back into relationship with him. You're an enemy of God, not a very flattering picture, but Jesus reconciles us. The other image, or one of the other images, that we're slaves who need to be redeemed. We need to be bought out of slavery. Again, not that flattering an image. You don't want to think of yourself as a slave. Over and over again, the picture of us in Scripture is not a very flattering one. And in the chapter before the one I just read, in Romans 5, Paul's talking about people in general, humanity in general, being the need for them to be justified. That's courtroom language. That's the language of standing in a court, and a judge is going to say whether you're guilty or not. And basically, if you read the book of Romans, Paul is saying there is no one who is righteous, no one who is right, not even one. That in the courtroom before God, the judge, we're all guilty, and we need to be justified. We're criminals, and we need to be justified. It's an unflattering image that we discover again and again and again as we read the account of salvation, as we read the account of the Easter story. We're not cast in a very flattering role. And how do we deal with being in the wrong? How do you cope? One of the reasons that you talk so much is to justify yourself, to explain away your actions so that other people will excuse your behavior. I know I was speeding, but sure, there weren't that many cars on the road. Or I know I shouldn't have done that or said that, but I didn't get much sleep last night. And oh no, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to get the wrong end of the stick. And we talk and we talk and we talk because we want to try and justify ourselves before the court of human approval. And actually, the reason we want to justify the court of human approval is because there is a feeling within us that things are not right with us. And we have a longing to be right. A deep longing to be right, not just among people, but before God. Whether we admit it or not, we have a longing to be right before God. We know that the image of our lives, that the reality of the image of our lives is unflattering. We know that. And so some people overeat in order to comfort themselves about this unpleasant image. They overeat as a way of trying to hide away from the unflattering image. They overeat. Some people overexercise. Some people give themselves fully to exercise and think that exercise is going to be the thing that recreates a nice image of them, that will make the picture nice again. Some people buy lots of stuff and spend money like crazy in order to buy things that they think will recreate the image. Some people save money like crazy and are incredibly stingy for exactly the same reason, because they're trying to protect themselves and guard themselves to the point that maybe they'll get the image restored in some way. We know that the image of ourselves isn't very flattering. And we're all engaged in some project or another to try and recreate the right image. The cross reveals to us that Jesus knows, God knows that our image is tainted, that we are not as we should be. And he comes, the perfect one comes to die in your place, to recreate that image in you. The perfect one who has the perfect image of God, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell in Jesus. He comes in your place. Because God makes a demand of perfection, and you and I all feel it, because we know that we're not perfect. We know that we're not right. We know that we're wrong. God makes a demand of perfection on you and I, but he doesn't just leave it there. The perfection that God demands from you, he also delivers to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? That God makes a demand of perfection, and he delivers that perfection to you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Easter. We have a nagging sense that something is wrong, and we encounter in Jesus Christ the only one who is right. That gives us power as sent people. That enables us to live lives where we are justified. It's just as if I'd always obeyed, even though I hadn't. Just as if I'd always obeyed, because Jesus obeyed perfectly for me in my place. God delivers for me the perfection that I long for, the longing within me to be right all the time. So the cross says, and the resurrection says to you and me, shut up. You don't need to keep talking to justify yourself. You're justified because of Jesus, not your words. You can never say enough things to recreate the perfect image of your life. You can never talk yourself out of this mess. Your mom can't write you enough notes to excuse you. There's no excuse for the behavior and the attitudes and the life that you're leading. And you simply need to trust in what Jesus has done for you. We don't need to gossip, because the reason we gossip is to put someone else down and elevate ourselves, to climb up and feel a little bit superior to the people around us, to justify ourselves. We say, well, I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. Where do you hear what he did? And all of a sudden we feel superior, but we don't feel superior to Jesus. Peter didn't feel superior to Jesus. He said, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. It was the same for Isaiah. When we encountered the presence of God, he said, I am one of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. In the presence of God, you and I will not be boasting about anything that we have done. We will know that we need rescue and salvation. The resurrection assures us that the payment that God made through his Son, Jesus Christ, that the payment was accepted, that God accepted the payment, the check cleared. Jesus rose again to life. Death couldn't hold him. We're excused. We are justified. We are right before God because Jesus paid it all. And we're free now. We're not slaves any longer to sin. We've been freed from sin because God has freed us through Jesus, not through us digging in, not through us really being determined. We're freed because of something that Jesus has done for us. We're excused, we're pardoned, we're forgiven. You are forgiven because Jesus has forgiven you. I saw a tweet this week from a guy who I have learned so much from. His name is Tullian Chivijan, right? You thought your parents gave you a bad name. He's called Tullian Chivijan after Tertullian, the church father, and Chivijan, it's kind of like religion, only you just say Chavijan, right? He's Billy Graham's grandson, and he's a pastor of a church in Florida, and he's written a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, and I recommend it to all of you. You should get your hands on it and read it. But he tweeted this week, and he said this: "The events of this week tell us loudly that God's commitment to clean things up is infinitely greater than our capacity to mess things up." God's commitment to you, to me, his commitment is greater than our capacity to mess things up. That's a really good summary of Peter's first sermon, post-resurrection sermon, when he's speaking to the religious leaders who were responsible for Jesus' death, to the guys who put Christ on the cross. And Peter, you know, the guy who denied Jesus three times and was timid and afraid and wanted to run away, he was the guy who was at one stage was singing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus." But then when the heat was on, when the temperature went up and that everyone was, you know, getting around Jesus and wanting to put him on the cross, then Peter denied him three times. Post-resurrection, Peter is a changed man because the resurrection granted him power. Post-resurrection, Peter preaches a first sermon to these religious leaders, the guys who put Jesus on the cross, and says to them in Acts chapter 2, "This man," talking about Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." What's Peter saying here? You messed up, religious leaders. You messed up. But his sermon doesn't end there. Here's how he continues. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." You messed up, but God cleaned up. That's the gospel message that Peter preaches to these people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. You messed up, but God cleaned up. God's ability to make things right is more powerful than our ability to get it wrong. God is powerful. We worship a powerful God, and he makes us a powerful people as this news filters into our lives. As we get this good news into our lives every single day. We sing about it here in church, don't we? We sing, "I looked at the cross as my failure is lost in the light of your glorious grace." We sing about these glorious ruins. We say that the cross is the place where our failures are lost. That we trust in a God who does stuff over our failure, that says, "My failure is not enough to get in the way of God's purposes being worked out in my life." And so we have hope no matter what's going on in our circumstances. We're given power through the gospel to face what's going on in our lives right now. You're given power to cope, to overcome. And so tonight, I don't know if you're maybe battling some stuff, you're going through some things, and you're thinking, God could never deal with this. You've given up on the circumstances, you're giving up on God because the situation is too bleak. Look at the cross. Look at all the disappointment and frustration and agony that is around the cross, and know that God is at work in it and through it and has victory over it. What can he not do with your circumstances in mind? What can he not do? We're sent people who are empowered by God's Spirit to communicate good news to needy people. Do you know some needy people? Do you know some people who need good news? You're not going to go to them with an advice list and say, here's what you need to do. Here's 10 steps to improve your life right now. People who are needy and struggling don't need your advice. They need good news, a report. A report that changes things. It said, you know, there has been delivered for you everything you need. Christ is enough for me. That's what we're singing tonight. That's our declaration. Christ is enough for me. I trust him in the middle of my weakness and my circumstances. God delivers the perfection that he demands. His strength overcomes our weaknesses, swallows them up so that they're lost in the light of his glorious grace. That's liberating power to live today as Christian people. The cross and the resurrection do give us hope for the future, and we have the hope of heaven, which is incredible. But we don't just sit tight and think, well, that's going to be it, and I'll wait. You know, Christian faith is not just about we get to heaven when we die. It enables us to live differently here and now in the middle of all our disappointments and frustrations. And it grants us forgiveness for our past. To say that the past, I don't need to be a prisoner to my past because God was at work there too. But we have power to live now because we believe that God is at work no matter what's going on. The resurrection kills fear and kindles faith in the life of sent people. That's what it does. It kills our fears, starves our fears, and gives life and breath to all our hopes and gives us faith now that God is at work. Paul says to the Romans, the death he died to sin, talking of Jesus, once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus will never die again. He rose victorious over death. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. He will get a resurrection body at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns, and he too will get a proper resurrection body like the resurrection body Jesus had post the empty tomb. When Jesus rose again, his body was not subject to tiredness or aging or illness or anything like that. He got a perfect body that will never decay. He died once. God raised him. And the life he lives in the body, that will be his resurrection body for eternity. And that's evidence of the kind of bodies that you and I will get when Christ returns. We will die once and we'll be clothed at the end of time with a new body that will not be subject to aging or decay any longer. Death stings now. We feel the sting of death. But one day our hope is that death will lose its sting, that death will not have the same pain as it has right now, that it will not hang over us like a cloud like it does right now. Jesus has changed that forever. And so as we cope with grief and difficulty and hardship and bereavement, our hope is that one day this feeling will be lifted and it will not be like this forever. And that gives us power to live and to face our grief. That it will not always be this way. The resurrection doesn't just give us power. It grants us patience as well. Patience. We live in a world where people forget stuff all the time. And so we've got notifications and reminders on our phone and emails and stuff happening all around the place. Someone came to me after church this morning and they had a letter written on their hand to remind them to take their tablets. Right? Now, this guy had two fingers wrapped up majorly because he cut them on a saw in work, and he needed to write on ink a reminder to take his tablets. I'm like, I don't think you need to be writing on your hand to remind you to take your tablets. You have another very visible reminder that you need to take tablets. Some people from a previous age tie a knot in their hanky. Like, I don't even know what that's all about, but some people do. We need to remind ourselves to do stuff because we forget, even those of you who have brilliant memories and remember stuff from years and years ago and remember lots and lots of stuff, we still forget every now and again. You still forget, but not God. God remembers. God remembers to keep his promises. Not even death can get in the way of God keeping his promises. That's the God that we worship. Paul says to the Romans, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Where does Paul get that belief from? Where does he conjure up that idea that if we die with Christ, then we will live with him? Did he just make it up? Did he just think that sounds really nice? Where does he get this belief? Where does this belief come from? Well, if you think back to when Lazarus was raised from the dead and this conversation that Jesus has with Martha, and he says to her in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Paul gets this belief that we will live with Christ because Christ told Martha that this was the case. That you will die a physical death once, but you will rise to eternal life. That you will live forever with God. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, the kind of life that he lives post-resurrection, that we'll live forever with God. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate demonstration that God keeps his promises, that nothing can get in the way of him. And so it fuels our ability to wait on him because we know his word is good. His word, my hope secures. And let me ask you, are you in God's word, aware of his promises, aware of his guarantees no matter what? Do you know his word? Do you store it in your heart? Do you memorize the word of God? Do you read the word of God? Because his promises are the things that enable you to trust him when life is bleak and tough and hard and challenging. What have you got to come against your challenges? Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. All things, including the cross, work together for good. And in Genesis 45:5, I think it is, Joseph's brothers come to him after they'd been attempting to write him off. They'd sold him into slavery. They wanted him dead. And then a famine strikes their land, and Joseph is now at the right hand of the king, and he's dispensing food to people so that they will be saved. And when they discover who Joseph is, that he's their brother, and they think, Joseph is going to kill us because we mistreated him. And Joseph says to his brothers, no. Do not be afraid. Don't be worried. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Do you see this? Their failure is lost in the light of God's glorious grace. The brothers intended to harm Joseph, but God intended it for good. Whose intention wins? You see, Joseph's brothers had an intention in trying to get rid of Joseph. And God had an intention in taking Joseph to Egypt. Who wins? So we need to remind ourselves time and time again, the purposes of God win, no matter what anybody's intention is in your life, no matter what you're coming up against, no matter what people are trying to do to you, God's intention, God's purposes prevail. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord prevails. And so, you've got to store the word of God in your heart and in your life to come against the trials that you face. Didn't plan to say that, but we went there anyway. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you don't kill me. You don't get to make me a victim. I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. Jesus willingly lays down his life, the good shepherd. That's God's commitment to you. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's how much he loves you. God's capacity in Jesus Christ, God's commitment to clean things up is infinitely greater than your capacity to mess things up. Jesus lays his life down for you. And so the resurrection makes us a patient people as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. The resurrection is proof that God is reliable and not even death can get in the way of him keeping his promises. Just as we finish up, Robert Capon has said this, lostness, deadness, uselessness, and nothingness are God's cup of tea. He's into that kind of stuff. God is into deadness, lostness, hopelessness. It's the environment and context and culture in which God's power flourishes. Just look at the cross and the empty tomb. God is at work in those kind of things. So where are the lost areas of your life? Where have you given up hope on tonight? Where's the deadness? Where's the uselessness? Where's the meaninglessness? Where's the pointlessness? Where is it? God's at work in that. It's his cup of tea. It's the environment in which he flourishes. The resurrection kills fear, kindles faith in the life of sent people. Our spirit is revived in the story of God. As we look at the cross, as we look at the empty tomb, we see God is at work in these things. You think about Jesus, a carpenter, having to get someone else to carry a piece of wood. Can you imagine the humiliation of that? Because he's not even just a carpenter. He was the guy who created trees. He was there in the beginning. He spoke light into existence. And he's not even strong enough to carry a piece of timber up a hill. How embarrassingly weak. God's at work in it, in that. God is at work in that weakness. And so what are the weaknesses that you see around your life right now? Where are the difficulties and challenges? God's at work in it, bringing good news through those things. See, the cross is not where the story ends. There's resurrection. And for Christian people, we got to be so grateful for all that the cross has achieved, but it is not where the story ends. There's resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus kills our fears and kindles our faith to trust him that he's at work. No work too hard for him in faith received from him. Who or what have you given up on? Who or what have you resigned to the rubbish tip and said God couldn't do anything there or with him or with her? The Bible doesn't paint you or I in a flattering picture. The picture of us is unflattering before salvation. We need rescued. Some of you have given up on your relatives because you think that they're too far gone, that they could never come to faith, that God would never rescue them. And what we're saying at that point is, I was actually a likely candidate for becoming a Christian. I was a likely candidate for God's rescue. I wasn't that bad, but them, they're really bad. Be difficult for God to get them. No chance. That's not the picture of the gospel. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what Paul says to the Ephesian church. You were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. Jesus is in the business of resurrection. The God that we worship is in the business of resurrection. He makes the dead come to life, and so everything is possible. Psalm 40 and verse 2 tells us that we're in a sorry state. We're in an unflattering image. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. We weren't in good shape before God intervened. And so where are the areas of your life that are not in good shape? God can intervene. It's his cup of tea. It's the environment where his power flourishes. God's commitment to clean things up is infinitely greater than your capacity to mess things up. Have you offered him your mess? Have you mentioned to him in prayer the mess of your life? Have you spread out the things that are unpleasant and difficult and said, God, I need you to intervene here. I need you to bring hope to this situation or to this person. Have you done that? I want to encourage you to do that this week, to take 30 minutes and get out all the pictures where you're unflattering, that are unpleasant to look at, and name them before God and say, this situation, I don't come out in a good light. And this situation's difficult. And then take some time to read Psalm 40. Read all of it. Maybe do that every day this week. Read Psalm 40 to remind yourself of the God that you're praying to. That you're weakness can be dwarfed by his strength, that your foolishness can be overcome by his wisdom, that your death can be overcome by his life. The resurrection of Jesus kills fear, kindles faith in the life of sent people.